We are concerned with Jesus feeding thousands of people out of just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Fish becomes an important symbol in the early Christian church because a Christian could travel throughout the Mediterranean world in the latter part of the first century and in the second century, and if they found the sign of a fish, they could go into any household and be accepted as a brother or sister in Christ. And it was because of passages like this, where Jesus does something exciting, like multiplying fish. And the acrostic for fish, ichthus, is the word for fish. And if you kind of pass that across, it means Jesus Christus Theou Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior of the world. So this is important for symbolic reasons. What we're interested in is not the miracle itself, that's part of it, but also in the fact that the people, having been fed, tried to make Jesus king. And in many ways, what people were looking for in Jesus' day was someone who could give them bread and then give them a sword so that they could oust the Roman occupiers who had been, you know, clamping down on Israel since 63 BC when Pompey conquered that area. So we're interested in how Jesus extricates himself from that sort of kingship and what that means to us, and how then we move to an understanding of physical bread to spiritual bread, and how God provides not only for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs as well. Hear now God's word to us. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this to test Philip, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over and the fish. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew himself again to the mountain by himself. When they found him on the other side of the lake, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do the works of God?" Jesus answered, "The works of God are these, to believe in the one whom God has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirst or hunger again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. The Apostle Paul says these words, even though he was in an impoverished state. You know, he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And then he says in Philippians 4:19 that Christ and God gives us in abundance more than I can ask or think, Paul says. Christ gives us in abundance, not simply food, not simply drink, but himself as the bread of life he gives in abundance so that we might not hunger or thirst again. And yet we have a scarcity mentality, don't we? And I want to show you two ways in which that scarcity mentality is manifest in our lives, and which goes against how Jesus calls us to live. And that scarcity mentality derives in many ways when we feel we have to prove ourselves to other people. Now, I'm sure none of you have had that problem, but I know people who have had that problem. They feel they have to prove themselves to other people. And it goes this way. Often what happens, and we're just all human in this way, is we find a person to love, or that person loves us, perhaps a parent, and that person is hard to please. And so instead of looking around us and seeing individuals who love us for who we are, we kind of get caught trying to prove ourselves to someone whose love is conditional, and who kind of gives us that contingency. I knew a woman from high school days who always had problems with her mother. She had a lot of friends, she had a lot of relatives who loved her, but her mother was always saying to you, you know, I had more boyfriends than you did when I was in high school. You know, I was more fully developed and really more attractive when I was your age in high school. And that sort of thinking went on, and it was interesting to observe throughout the decades. When she would say to us who were friends, you know, I'm past my mother, I've gotten over this, I don't have to prove myself to anyone, I'm fine just the way I am, and the next minute, she was drawn back, having to prove herself again and again. That stream of consciousness was so strong in her life. I knew another gentleman who was deceased, whose father, who was a physician up in the Buffalo area, said, you know, this goes back ways. He said, I'm looking at my son and I'm saying, you're never going to amount to anything more than a shoeshine boy. And so he worked hard, he worked arduously and assiduously to get his father's love. And he never got it. So, although he was being fed by, and he became a flight check pilot, in other words, he tested other pilots, because he couldn't get his father's love, he started drinking. I'm never going to get my father's love, so I'll just kind of live by myself in alcohol, and that's what he did. When I was a pastor in a church near New York City, I had a lot of stockbrokers and bankers and people like that, and I remember one fellow coming to me and said, you know, I just hate my job. I wasn't surprised by that. But I asked him, I said, why do you hate your job? And he said, well, people will come to me, and they'll say, I want this done right now. And my parishioner said, but I did a wonderful thing for him yesterday. And his clients would read his mind and say, well, yesterday doesn't matter. What are you doing for me today? I've forgotten about yesterday. You have to prove yourself today. You have to jump through hoops today. And then my person said, and it wasn't simply today. After I got through doing whatever he wanted me to, or she wanted me to, then there was tomorrow. I had to jump through hoops tomorrow. And notice what Jesus tells us in Scripture. That Jesus does a lot of miracles, but he doesn't do that to prove himself to other people. He does them because he's compassionate and he wants to help other people. Jesus knows that he's the son of the king. Jesus knows at his baptism, God said, "You are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." You don't have to prove yourself to other people, but we have that scarcity mentality. We think we're not good enough. We're not sharp enough. We're not intellectual enough. We're not emotional enough. We're not tough enough. I hear that a lot. I'm not tough enough. I wish I could be tough. I have to prove myself. I have to do this great thing or that great thing to prove myself to who? Not certainly to God. God loves you as you are and as you will be. That's who God is, and that's what God wants from you. And I want you to feel as if you are the child of a king. I want you, whenever you feel that you have to prove yourself, and the crowd was saying, "Look, you've given us bread once. We expect you to give us bread again and again and again and again. Prove yourself." And throughout Jesus' life, he rejected this idea that he had to prove himself right from the start of the ministry. When, you know the story, when he goes into the wilderness to be tested after he's been baptized by John the Baptist, and Satan says what to him? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." There's that conditional love. "If you are the Son of God, I'll take you to the temple tower, 453 feet above the temple proper in Jerusalem. Throw yourself down that 453-foot precipice and let the angels lift you up," the scripture said the angels will do. And Jesus could have bought into that and said, "Yeah, I'll prove myself to you." But proving himself to Satan is not what Jesus had in mind in his life, so he refused to do that. And we need to do it too. And if we find ourselves trying to prove ourselves to specific individuals, we need to kind of take off the blinders. We need to get out of tunnel vision and look around us, because there are people that God has put into our lives which we don't have to prove ourselves at all. And that's the individuals that God wants to be involved with. Now, my second point is this. Scarcity mentality derives from the fact that we think that there is not enough to go around. There's not enough food to go around. There's not enough other things to go around. But let's start talking about food. That's why we see in Scripture there's always an excess and a superfluity when Jesus performs the miracle of the loaves and fishes. It happens twice in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus feeds 5,000 and they gather up 12 baskets of remains. Jesus feeds 4,000 in Mark 8 and they gather up 7 baskets of remains. And what the symbolic meaning of that is that Jesus gives us more than even we ask for. And so we go to the Old Testament and we look at Elijah, and Elijah goes to a widow who's making a fire with sticks, and Elijah says, "I'm hungry, can you make me a cake?" And the woman said, "I just have enough for my son and myself. This is our last supper. After that, we're going to die of starvation because there's a famine." Elijah said, "Don't worry. That cruse of oil will never be wasted. There'll be more oil. You'll be able to start a bakery." Well, Elijah doesn't say that. "You'll be able to flour oil I'm going to give you. You'll be able to do everything." And Elisha, in 2 Kings, who's Elijah's mentee, has the same situation. And Elisha, too, says, "Look, you're going to have so much food that you can take the excess and pay off the debts, because you're a widow and your husband just died and you have a lot of debts, the funeral parlor, whatever, the doctors, or whatever you have to deal with. Don't worry about anything. God will provide. God will take care of you." And I think that's important for us to know. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus does that. But our mentality is a scarcity mentality. We often think, you know, we better get it quickly before someone else gets it. Whether it's food or whatever. It's the Bernie Madoff syndrome. I'm glad I inspired at least a little Twitter of laughter. It's the Bernie Madoff syndrome. You know, in some ways, Let me tell you about myself. My parents were kids during the Great Depression. They're coming of age or whatever. And so they had a frugal mentality, which they passed on to their son. And in terms of food, I suppose, because I was built for it. Whenever I sat down at dinner and there were stewed tomatoes, boiled onions, cantaloupe, and I would say, I'm not eating that stuff. I'm not eating that stuff at all. And my mother would say, the Chinese people, we live there, I eat for that. And I said to my mother, look, I'll give my eye teeth not to eat that stuff. But that mentality, that scarcity mentality, is still with me. And it goes this way, because I'm a minister, and I feel that I have to be humble, whenever we have a church dinner, I have to go on the end of the line to show how humble I am. And what a good sport I am. And how much I'm just exactly like Jesus, because I go on the end of the line. But I'm at the end of the line, and my food is tapping. And I've scattered out everything, and I'm thinking, will I have enough? Will there be another win? I don't want the scoreboard to pay the salad. I want the stuff that was made in our kitchen. That's what I want. So there, my tendency is to do a George Costanza and kind of push everything out of the way. But I won't do that. But some of you are wise. Russ and Shirley, the two Shirleys, and Nat, you're wise to me. Working in that kitchen there because we'll save you some. Don't worry. We'll save you some. In fact, I was looking at cookies. They had cookies for the Elder Hostel, and I had to give a little speech for the Elder Hostel. And I'm counting up the people on the table. And I'm looking at how many homemade cookies there are. And I think it was Matt who said, we'll save you a cookie or two. Don't worry about it. But there's that scarcity mentality that there won't be enough for us. There won't be enough to go around. And, I think we have to just kind of confront that. And it's not only in our food line, but in every way it is our lives. Because God gives us more than we need. And often the scarcity mentality is brought to us by ABC, NBC, and CBS News. There's not enough to go around, everything's really bad, you better get on board and get the right stockbroker, write this or write that, because things are going to fall apart, and oh, by the way, send us your money. And the advertisers say, send us your money. So, networks make money by scaring us. And we forget how much, we've all been through tough times. But we forget how much love there is in the world. We forget how far Jesus is, has infiltrated this world of ours, and who gives us a superfluity of love if we just open our eyes and look around. There's a young woman named Francie from New York State, over New York State, Hopewell Junction, who was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And they weren't sure she was going to live. And so her dad took her to the ninth floor of Sloan Kettering Hospital in New York City. You know what the ninth floor is. That's a children's ward for people, for kids who are chronically or terminally ill with some form of cancer. And Francie looked at the wall. She was going into her room, and there was a picture of a kind of, they were all kind of mixed up together, a picture of girls playing lacrosse on a lacrosse college team. And she just gazed at that picture, and she realized she started to lacrosse. Her father understood that she probably would not ever play lacrosse. But she was fascinated by that picture, and she talked about lacrosse, and her father got a brain story. She was kind of excited about the Northwestern lacrosse team. They had a good lacrosse team. So he called up the coach, whose first name was Amy. And he said, my daughter is critically ill with brain tumor. And I was just wondering, is there any way that you could just send a note to her at Sloan Kettering, just telling her that she loves the team, she's a fan. And the coach not only sent a letter, but all the players in the lacrosse team sent her a letter. And when she started feeling better, Her father took her to Maryland, I think, where the Northwestern team was playing. And they called her out of the field, the Northwestern team won, and hugs all around, and they gave her a jersey, and she was designated as the mascot of the team. She had become the mascot of the team. And the father knew whenever he called, someone would answer his call, and whenever Francie was having a bad day, someone would answer that call, and they would talk to her by the phone, and she would be better. She got progressively better. And the father realized that good news needs to be shared. So what he did, and he was inspired too, because he looked at that picture of the lacrosse team, and Francie said, you know, that's Coach Amy when she was playing college. And he looked at it, no, it's not. Yes, and it was. And that was kind of a sign to him. I need to do something more, not simply to help my own child who I love, but I need. So he started a foundation. So terminally ill children could be adopted by a sports team in college. Baseball, football, lacrosse, wrestling, whatever that child loved, that child could be adopted by a team, become a mascot. And oh, by the way, Francie's team began to win 5 or 6 national championships after she became a mascot. The father said at the end of this interview, which I thought was wonderful, he said, you know, something wonderful is happening in our world. Because, he said, we have more teams who are willing to adopt than I have children to give them. We have more teams that are willing to adopt than there are children to be adopted. So we talk about how bad the world is. We forget that God is in control. So let us live not out of a scarcity mentality, but out of a life of abundance. See what God has done for each of us and pass that on to those who need your hope, your presence in their lives. Thanks be to God. God gives us the victory. Amen.